Let's open our Bibles this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, as Paul has so far spoken of the persecution that comes to believers. And, you know, throughout our human history since Christ came, you can see, you know, from the arenas in Rome all the way across the Far East and the Muslim nations and even people within the body, so-called body of Christ, persecuting their own, you know. He's talked about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment, that we will all one day stand before the Lord and we will be judged for sin. And we who are believers, we won't be judged because Christ took that sin and God looks at us as righteous and pure and white as snow. And, you know, we're not, but he sees us that way because of our faith in Christ. And he talks about, last time we talked about that man of sin, the Antichrist. So now, as we continue, says verse 1 and 2, finally, brethren, this is a last time exhortation to the body in Thessalonica. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. To have free course. That Greek word is trecho. It just means when we're running a race, to strive hard to win. It's kind of like you're at the finish line and making that last stretch to get across the line and using all of our strength up to attain something, using all that we have maybe to overcome some difficulty that's in front of us. Because we all have struggles in the world. The good news is we have the Lord. We have the power of the Lord and the might of his strength. And Paul wants God's word to be free to do its work. We as believers shouldn't be hindering God's word, hindering the Holy Spirit, stumbling the Holy Spirit. He wants the word to go out without any hindrance at all. And when the word of God has free course in us, we have an opportunity to reach out to people. We have an opportunity to fulfill that high calling of God, which is to share the gospel. I like what Paul said in Philippians 3:14. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's a pressing. That's a striving. And as we pour what we have into knowing the word of God, and growing in the Word of God, I've been reading it for 35 years now, and not in my early life I didn't read it. It was a flower press, you know, for pressing flowers and recording births and deaths. But as the Word of God pours in, we grow in our knowledge of the Word. And not only that, we notice that there are some things in there that may not be fully functioning in our own lives, and we can apply it to our lives. We can grow in the Lord. We can learn to be more Christ-like. We're not totally like Christ, but we should be getting more Christ-like. And we're learning to overcome sin, the flesh, and the devil. Instead of chasing after it, we're avoiding it. We're striving against it. And as time goes on, our faith progresses. Our faith grows, and our strength in the Lord grows in time. Now, prior to salvation, Paul reminded them in Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We know who that is. That's the devil. By his leading, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So prior to salvation, everyone worships, he says, the course of this world. In other words, what can we do for ourselves, not what we can do for others? Well, and God is somebody we make up in our own mind, but in essence, we're worshiping the prince in the power of the air. And we were slaves to sin, the flesh, and the devil. Didn't feel like a slave. Felt like I was free. Free to do whatever I want. That's a dangerous place to be, to do whatever you want. Serving self, pleasing self. The mantra of the 60s was, if it feels good, do it. Well, that's a dangerous place to go. Or how about this one? Follow your heart. You hear that a lot, don't we? Follow your heart. You know what Jeremiah 17:9 says? You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That means we can't even know our own heart. In the Bible, actually, as I read the Bible, it reveals my heart to me and I go, whoa, thank you, Lord. So as we learn this obedience, we can pass it on to others. If we're parents, our children. If we're grandparents, our grandchildren. If we're great-grandparents, we're great-grandchildren. We can pass it on. Because children need to learn to obey their parents. For that day will come when they'll leave the parents' headship and leadership. And when they leave the home, if they haven't learned to obey the parents whom they can see, why would they obey the God in heaven whom they can't see? That makes some sense. I remember when I first read that, I thought, wow, that's true. But as time goes on, our faith progresses, it grows. And after salvation, we have this desire. We should have a desire to be reading in the Word, to staying in the Word. I remember going to my pastor, Bill, and saying, I have this desire, I want to share it more. I want to start teaching. I want to start a home Bible study. He said, okay, go for it. And I did. And here we are. But after salvation, we're working for the Lord now. He's our first line supervisor. He's between us and every other boss we have. Everything goes through him. In that first verse I read, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. As the word of the Lord moves freely in us and through us. God works freely in us and through us. When he does that, the word is glorified. And God is the word, so God is glorified also. So as time goes on, as I said, our faith grows, it progresses, so that at the end of life, we can say, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Boy, that's finishing well. It's easy to start well. I used to run track and field, and I was always fast getting out of the blocks. But it's that second quarter mile, that third quarter mile, just finishing well. And sometimes the race gets tedious at times. Paul's poured himself out. He spent himself for the one who purchased him with his blood. He's bought us with his blood, Jesus did. There was this missionary, he's over a century ago, named C.T. Studd. And his slogan was, if Jesus Christ is God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. I thought, wow, yeah, that's simple but deep. Apply that. So Paul's asking others now, pray for me, he says. He knew he needed prayer, as we all need prayer, and God desires that we pray for one another. And you know the three types of prayer, intercession for one another, petitioning for ourselves. We're good to pray for ourselves and others. But also prayers of thanks to God, thanking him for ways that he's come through. And he's saying when we pray for one another, then God promises that his word will be free to perform its work. And in your notes, let's read through Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 11. I like these. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Isn't that interesting? I mean, he's always there. He can always be found. But our heart isn't always right when he needs to be found. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And you have that softness in your heart towards God. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, God is always looking to forgive. He's a forgiving God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He's relating his distance from us intellectually, knowledge-wise, as the span of the universe. And we're still trying to measure it, but we do know that some of those dots that the telescopes used to pick up are now constellations and galaxies. When you have run across another galaxy like our Milky Way, it turns out there are billions of those, like our Milky Way, with billions of constellations in them and galaxies. So what he's saying is it's so extreme you can't fully grasp it, his ways to our ways. Verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Remember that. Whenever we speak God's word, we may think, well, they didn't even hear it. That doesn't, they're never going to change. It's like bouncing off a brick wall. He says it doesn't return void. It will have an effect, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So the Lord's saying, he's claiming his responsibility and his input in here. So Paul asked to be delivered from the unreasonable and the wicked. Any who would hinder the work of the gospel. And there are a lot of ways to hinder the gospel. You're not going to use those words on me, are you? What are some of the words I used to hear? I can't even think of them now. But he knows that God would either deliver him from those men or those people, or he'd change them to be reasonable and godly men. In other words, save them. Or he'd give them the strength to stand. So God uses his people to share the word. Satan uses his people, too, just to oppose the word. So anybody who's opposing the word of God, you know who their boss is. It's as simple as that. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. You can't be in the middle saying, well, I haven't made up my mind yet. Yes, you have. At this point in time, you're against him. Until you've made up your mind and for him, you're against him. But it's a sad thing when God uses, or I'm sorry, when Satan uses Christians to oppose God's work. That's one of his favorite tactics. You know, we can get self-righteous. We can get judgmental. We can get picky and accuse people of things that we should really be praying about. So in our own strength, we can't really defend ourselves from the devil's onslaught. He's a spiritual giant. Literally, he's a Goliath. But never forget 1 John 4:4. You're of God, little children. We're all children. You've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit that is in you is more powerful than Satan because he's part of the Godhead. Our defense is God's Holy Spirit in us. Our strength is not in ourselves, it's in him. The older I get, the more I realize how much strength I don't have. I woke up the other morning with blood on my stomach, and I found a tick had burrowed its way into my stomach. Yeah, got it out. I mean, you know, called the doctor, and they told me what to do. But, you know, you think with that can come all kinds of diseases, and they have some medicines now that can knock it out, so I'm good with that, but... you know, you think how weak we are and how susceptible and vulnerable we are. But our strength is in the Lord. When we're strong in the Lord and the power of his might, Paul says in Ephesians 6. So don't seek after self-confidence, you know, and trying to build up my self-confidence, my self-esteem. No, we need God confidence. When you do that, you won't be disappointed. Verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching or concerning you, that you both do and will do the things that we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. So he's telling them three things here, what God will do for them, and how they will respond to God, and what that response will do for them. See, we're not always faithful. We might say, well, I've always been faithful to God. Well, we're all faithful to God to a point, but he's the faithful one. You've heard me say often when if I cross a parking lot and I have a little grandkid, you know, a little tyke, I don't just put down my finger or say, hold my hand. I grab them. I got them. And that's the picture of we don't hold on to God. He holds on to us. He's got us. He's faithful. And Paul is expressing his confidence here in God's ability to ground us and establish us and also to guard us from the evil and the evil one. Even Satan's under God's control. Remember, he knocks at the door and gets permission from God. So Satan is out there pointing us to things, tempting us in areas. You know, we're good at resisting everything except temptation, okay? But when Satan tempts us, God is not going to allow any temptation that's too great for us. Maybe stronger than we want, and maybe greater than we want, but not any greater than we can stand, because 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's in your notes. There is no temptation taking you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you, or suffer you is the King James word, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you were able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes the answer to that temptation is to run away. Sometimes we have to stand. But he says he won't allow Satan to have his way with us. In Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, we can read it together. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan is desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan's always out there. This Simon is Peter. You know, Jesus is a prayer warrior for Peter. He's prayer warriors for us, too. He's sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us now, the Bible says. So God doesn't just pour in spiritual maturity. He doesn't make us stable right from the beginning. He works it into us when we submit to his will. There's a guy named Norm Geisler. I remember I bought a series of discs from him. It was called Seminary in a Box, I think is what it was. And basically, how to go through seminary. I had never read it, but I'm sure it was well done. But he's a Christian theologian. He's an apologist. He was co-founder of two non-denominational evangelical seminaries, the Veritas International University and Southern Evangelical Seminary. So as a child, Norm went to a vacation Bible school because he was invited by some neighborhood children. He went back to that same Sunday school for around 7.5 years, or about 400 Sundays. Each week, he was faithfully picked up. The church had a bus driver that would go around and pick the kids up. Week after week, he attended the church. He went to the Bible studies or the child's ministry, whichever was appropriate for his age. But he never made a commitment to Christ. Finally, during his senior year in high school, after being picked up for church about 400 times, he made that commitment. But what if this bus driver had given up on him at number 395? Or 380. What if the bus driver said, this kid's not growing. He's not going anywhere spiritually. Why should I waste any more time on him? But he persisted. And Norm, I've heard his teachings. He's a wonderful man. Well, he's gone to be with the Lord now. But the point here is that we should be patient in our prayers for one another. Paul prays for love and patience, that we pray patiently love one another. So that God's foundation and stability and his strength is shown as a witness to all around us. God's faithful. He will establish you. He will settle you. He will keep you from the evil one. Doesn't mean we don't get trials. Doesn't mean we don't get attacked. But as believers, the worst that could happen is we have to leave this body, right? So the worst that could happen would be glory or perhaps suffering. And we, through our love for him, will do his will, will want to know his will. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 8:21, my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. James in chapter 1, verse 22 said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's okay to listen to lots of Bible studies, but we still need to go out and put feet to our faith, feet and hands. And as we're doing this, God pours his agape love in. We learn agape love so that we can wait patiently for Christ. And if we believe God's truth, it really changes our lives. I mean, earlier Wade was talking about fear, a lot of fear. Look at what's going on this last year in our government, in our society, and in our news. Everything is breaking news now, and everything is corona. Oh, we got some new strains coming through. Look out. It's going to be worse than ever. When you look at the numbers, though, actually, things are in pretty good shape right now. So he's saying you got to know God's truth so you can put forth God's truth, that God doesn't give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We don't have to fear. Can't share what we don't believe. That would be empty. Even when God's servants are bound, even when we're silenced, his word's not silenced. In 2 Timothy 2:9, the Apostle Paul said, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. You say, because I spoke for God, they threw me in jail. But the word still goes out. He says, I had a jail ministry. So God's word accomplishes God's purposes in this world. One of the problems is too much Christian work is done with human plans and human promotions and smoke and mirrors and lights and all kinds of stuff, not the Word of God. Often churches will trust programs and forget the leading of the Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Word of God. It says in Hebrews 11:3 that the universe was created by the Word of God. Well, not the same word in here, but the same. This represents the Word of God that created the universe. It's the Word of God we need to trust, not mankind's programs. As believers, we have the responsibility to believe the truth, to read the truth, to know the truth, to believe the truth, to guard it, to practice it, and to share it. Give it away. It's a free gift. Now, verse 6 says, "Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Well, it's a command. In the name of the Lord Jesus, withdraw from us, or withdraw from all who walk disorderly. What's disorderly? Well, Paul had been teaching. They've been spreading the word. Those that were not following that teaching and the living that Paul professed and the apostles gave through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. While many will say, well, the Bible is written by men. Yes, but they penned it, but the Holy Spirit spoke it through them. Those who are disorderly, I'm not talking about an occasional lapse that we fall into sin or we make a wrong move or we have a wrong thought, but a persistent sinful lifestyle. He says, from them, withdraw. Not as a form of punishment necessarily, but it's not just punishment, but it's to deny aid, deny comfort, the comfort that comes with fellowship, the comfort that comes from the body of Christ normally, to leave them as a disobedient until they repent. In some cases, it's putting them out of the church, and that's happened on occasions, into the devil's domain so that they'll miss the fellowship. But the purpose is repentance and restoration. It's rare that that has to happen, but sometimes it has to happen. The church and the body of Christ. It's such a place of peace and comfort, it hurts to lose it. And that's the idea, is to inflict that pain, if you will, so that they'll miss it. They'll have a sense of envy and jealousy to get back to it. That's a good kind of envy and jealousy. And I pray that our fellowship will just be one of those places where people will want to stay. And Paul says in verse 7 now, he says, "For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing." In other words, that we didn't pay for. "But wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." In that day, there were a lot of teachers going around, traveling around, teaching the gospel or some version of it, but in charging money for it. Paul wasn't one of those. And there were those who came forth and said, "Well, you know, Paul, he's just out there on the circuit so he can make money. That's all it's about." Well, he became a tent maker, earned his own way so that he didn't have to justify that. He wasn't one of those. He was actually a great example to the church in Thessalonica. He could have asked for support. Instead, he worked at his tent making. He took care of his own needs. He served as an example to young believers. He removed any suspicion that he used the gospel for personal gain. God's plan is to provide through our needs, for our needs, through our work. Paul says if anyone will not work, not cannot work, but will not work. Those who are able, but not willing, he says, neither shall they eat. And our greatest influence to the world and to believers is godly living and sacrifice under the authority of God's word. He makes it clear. The welfare system is to be for those who can't do it, not for those who won't. And that's been messed up, hasn't it? Verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." He's saying some of them are idle to the point of sin. They're really sinning. Not only were they not working, but in their idle time, they're busybodies. They're just going around talking about everybody when they could be working. I ran across a cute little thing. It says there are many different kinds of people. Some people are like wheels. They don't work unless they're pushed. Some people are like trailers. They don't work unless they're pulled. Some people are like kites, always up in the air, and if you don't keep a string on them, they fly away. Some people are like canoes. They need to be paddled. Some are like footballs. You don't know where they're going to bounce next. Some people are like balloons, all puffed up, and you never know when they're going to blow up. And some are just like a good watch, gold, open-faced, always on time, dependable, quietly busy, and just full of good works. I like that. Good analogy. And he's saying these busybodies he was talking about don't really do any business. They just have their nose in everybody else's business instead of doing their own. And when it comes to gossip, we can apply, here's an acronym. It's called THINK. It's easy to think of. The T, is it true? The H, is it helpful? The I, is it inspiring? The N, is it necessary? The K, is it kind? If what we're about to say doesn't pass this test, shouldn't say it. That came out of a book by Alan Redpath called A Passion for Preaching. So there are always those who will have discernment on you and me and not on themselves, thinking they're helping other people grow when they're really never really growing themselves. But their time is to watch. They're the sin checkers. Paul's telling them to get out of the business of others, provide for their own needs. He's talking about those who wouldn't work but were just gossiping about everybody else in the fellowship. Paul's not speaking to those out of work. He's not speaking to those unable to work, but those unwilling to work. That's it, the lazy. We're not to provide always for we are always to provide for the truly needy. There are those, but only if they truly have a need. Paul encourages those who are working not to grow weary in doing good things. You know, look around us and you get tired of watching people take advantage of others and seem to get away with it. We can get weary seeing people take advantage of Christian generosity because I try to fault on the side of generosity when I don't have discernment on if somebody is scamming me. I've been scammed a lot of times. Remember years ago, Steve Foster and I, he's at another fellowship now doing mighty work there. We took a bunch of food to some people. When he took it down to put it in their freezer, there was no room. It was too full. Yeah. And the children weren't, it was 7 o'clock at night, and he said, all the kids are all in bed now. They had some pictures on the wall. I said, can I meet some? Oh, they'd be sleeping now. I said, oh, really? So they get picked up, and he says, they get picked up by the bus early in the morning. So you know what I did? The next morning at 6 o'clock, I parked across the street, and I watched the house for over an hour. No bus came. No, well, buses came. They just went by. No buses stopped. He was a scammer. So I called him up. That's what I told him. I said, you're a scammer. We won't be back. Shame on you. So, and we don't give up on the truly needy just because some take advantage of Christian hospitality. Don't get tired of doing the right thing. That's what Paul's saying. Just because others don't do the right thing. We should always be doing what's right in God's sight. He's the one that's really watching. He's the, like I said, the first line supervisor we have to satisfy. Verse 14. And if any man obey not our word in this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So he's speaking a little more on how to deal with disobedience. Just note them, to pay attention, take note of them, and don't keep company with them. The reason so that he or she will feel some shame toward their behavior. The idea is not to make them an enemy, but it's as a warning to them that they're doing wrong, to let them know they're going the wrong way so that they'll repent and return. Sin in the life of a believer can affect the whole church, especially if it's public sin, because we're all members. We're all one body. You stub your toe, your whole body slows down, doesn't it? We all belong to each other, and we all affect one another. But a bad example of a few can actually corrupt the rest of a church. Many churches have gone to nothing from sin alone. And busybodies, as we already learned, are busy with other people's business, not their own, accomplish more division than unity. We need to be busy workers, not busybodies. Paul's basically telling them, settle down, get to work. We need to be praying for one another more than we talk about one another. And some people will believe almost anything if you whisper it to them. There's something about the whisper that says, really? That must be true if you're whispering it. Well, let's finish the last verses here, 16 to 18. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token of in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul sends his blessing of peace for the church as they face persecution, as they face tribulation, knowing that peace comes from the Lord of peace, the Prince of peace, Jesus Christ. He knows that when problems aren't dealt with, they get worse. Leave a sliver in your finger and it gets worse. It becomes infected, can get serious, may even require surgery. You step on a rusty nail, you know what happens? You got to get a what? A tetanus shot, right? Yeah. If problems within the body of Christ aren't dealt with, they can get worse and infect other people. And Satan is good at keeping an infection going. What germs are to our physical body, sin is to the spiritual body of Christ. So Paul's given several warnings here to the Thessalonians. He's warned the busybodies, get to work. He told the church leadership to warn the unruly. Talking, they're like people who are soldiers that are supposed to be marching in order. In a sense, they're out of rank. That's the idea here. And some misunderstood Paul's teachings about the return of Christ. In the last chapter, we're talking about meeting him in the air. But over the centuries, many have misunderstood this. And yes, he could come at any day. And things are waxing worse and worse, it seems. He could come today. That would be all right. Or before the next mortgage payment, you know, whatever the case. Over the centuries, many have left their jobs. Some lived off the church. Some, idle while others were working, expecting the church to support them. That was what was going on. Some of these early ones that Paul was warning against, they said, oh, Christ's coming back soon. What's the point of working then? And I remember once years ago, a Christian told a guy, don't bother to put good paint on that barn. The Lord's coming back soon anyway. So, and all the time these people were gossiping about the other people in the church saying, you know, the Lord's coming soon. So over centuries, many people have misunderstood the return of Christ. They'll search the scriptures and try to find a date. And they've, you know, the date's 88. He's going to come in 88. I remember that was one of them. And they'd sell all their possessions and go sit on a hillside and found out after a couple of days there were no bathrooms there. There wasn't any food there. And it was raining on them, waiting for the Lord's return. But we're certainly to wait on his return, but we're to deal with love, in love with one another, helping each one obey God. If there's trouble in the church, it's because there's trouble in somebody's heart. The Lord's not in trouble. If Christ is Lord, there's peace in our heart. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear. And if there's a war going on in somebody's heart, you got to say that Jesus isn't Lord there then. James chapter 4 in our notes. From whence comes war and fightings among you? Come they not hence even to your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You know, ask the wrong question or you ask for the wrong motive that you may consume it upon your lusts. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. So are we part of the peace that the Lord wants in the body of Christ or are we part of a war? God's presence brings peace. God's peace enables us to obey him because his grace is sufficient. His mercies are new every morning. He's always with us. He never leaves us. He sits on the throne of glory, interceding for us even now, and he will come in glory. And then we will enter into his glory. In fact, God's outside of time. He sees us as glorified with him already. I like that. He sees us already glorified. So we can look forward to that day when all believers will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. Shall we stand and pray? Lord, as we stretch, we're reminded that we're still in time. And our bodies are not spiritual, Lord. They're bodies. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful hope that you give us of glory, that we can know that our time of refreshing is now, but we can have a time of eternity together with you and the Lord. And we'll be able to catch up on everything, Lord, as we have billions of years to do it. But there won't be billions of years either, Lord, because there's no time there. What does that mean? I don't know. But I know it'll be glorious. So, Lord, thank you for your wonderful hope. Keep your hand upon us this day, Lord, and keep our hearts in close communion with you as we just glory and bask in the love of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.